Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen. Names are a pretty big deal in the Bible. That's because in the Bible, a person's name tells you something about them, something about their personality or their character or even their destiny. For instance, Abraham, someone we've heard about a couple of times in recent weeks, Abraham means father of many nations, because that was God's promise to him, that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And before he was Abraham, he was simply Abram. That means something too, exalted elder, because he was a wealthy rancher and had many servants. Names are a pretty big deal in the Bible, and precisely because they're important, when they change, it means something significant has happened. Abram may have been an exalted elder for his wealth, but everything changes when God promises to make him the father of many nations. Abram becomes Abraham. This happens at a number of points in the biblical story, always at key moments. Abram becomes Abraham. His wife Sarai becomes Sarah and joins with him in living into God's promises. Later, Simon, one of Jesus' disciples, becomes Peter, which means rock, the rock on which Jesus builds his church. Saul, the persecutor of the early church, becomes Paul, evangelist to the Gentiles, and so on. This morning, we have another one of those stories about name changes. The character we meet this morning is named Jacob, and he is Abraham's grandson. Jacob means something also. It means literally heel, because Jacob was the second born of twins, and he was grabbing at the heel of his brother even as they were coming out of the womb. More precisely translated then, Jacob isn't just heel, but heel grabber, or usurper, trickster, supplanter, the one always trying to get ahead by any and all means possible. And that name turns out to be a pretty accurate predictor of Jacob's life and behavior. He's always trying to get ahead, and he doesn't really care who he has to go around or go over to get there. Now, Jacob's penchant for living by his wits and his willingness to take advantage of other people shows up at a couple of important points in his story. First, he cons his older brother Esau into trading away his birthright. Later, he tricks his old and nearly blind father into giving him, Jacob, the blessing that should have been Esau's by right. And when Esau finds out and howls bloody murder and plots revenge, Jacob, ever the trickster and a coward, runs away to go live with an uncle. And then he cheats his uncle several times in the next few years and eventually has to run away yet again. And that's just where today's part of the story picks up. Jacob is on the run once more, this time with two wives, with lots of children, servants, cattle, and tons of possessions, when all of a sudden, just as he is about to cross a river into a new territory, he receives word that his brother Esau is coming out to meet him with an army of 400 men. Jacob is terrified. So first, he sends across the river caravans of gifts, hoping to bribe his way back into his brother's good graces. Then he sends his wives and children across the river, hoping that his brother might take pity on them. And then he divides everyone and everything else into two groups, thinking that if Esau destroys one of them, maybe the other will escape and he'll still have something left to hold on to. As usual, Jacob is relying on his wits, his ability to out-scheme everyone around him. Then, when everyone is gone, Jacob is left alone by the river for the night, pacing, contemplating, worrying, wondering whether his schemes will pay off once again, or whether at last he'll get the comeuppance he's been deserving for years. And while he's pacing by the water, wondering, worrying, and likely praying, because Jacob's probably the kind of guy who only prays when nothing else has worked, he is attacked by a stranger. He wrestles all night long and is just on the verge of prevailing when the stranger reaches out his hand, touches his hip, and puts it out of joint. And suddenly, Jacob realizes that this is no ordinary person, but must be some supernatural being to have such a power. And so he holds on, desperately clinging for dear life, refusing to let go of this person, angel, demon, whatever it is, until he gets a blessing. And then something unexpected happens. The man asks him his name, which seems a little odd, except that names are a pretty big deal in the Bible because they reveal who you really are. And so when Jacob says his name out loud, he's actually confessing, actually coming clean for the first time in his life about who and what he is. He's confessing his ill-gotten gains and checkered past, confessing his fears and his failures. He's coming clean about all those shifty arrangements he's made over the years and all his manipulations. And all of that is just plain terrifying. Because for a cheat and a scoundrel like Jacob, nothing is more frightening than having to come clean, tell the truth, fess up. Once he does, however, an extraordinary thing happens. The man, who turns out to be the Lord, refuses to accept Jacob's confession as the end of the story, refuses to let Jacob's name be the last word about Jacob. In fact, the Lord gives Jacob a new name, Israel, the one who wrestled with God and with humans and prevailed. And when you think about it, that is an act of sheer generosity and grace, because while Jacob has certainly wrestled, he's hardly prevailed. And yet with this new name, Jacob enters into an entirely new and open future. And in years to come, Jacob will pass on his name and his faith and his future to his descendants. And they bear his name even to this day. A number of years ago, my oldest sister was helping her son with his math homework. Chris wasn't that great at math and was having a hard time. And at one point, after he'd made another error, my sister told him to try it again, that he'd get it right this time. Chris replied, "No, I won't. I'm stupid." "Who told you that?" my sister asked, realizing that all too often we take the names and descriptions others give to us. And then she continued, "No, you're not. You're plenty smart. Let's try again." Names are a pretty big deal in the Bible, and they're a pretty big deal in our lives, too. Sometimes it's the names we were given at our birth, names connected to a relative that maybe comes with a family story, or names our parents just loved and wanted us to have. And sometimes it's the names or nicknames or just descriptions that others give us, throwing them our way whether we want them or not. Sometimes those names and descriptions are powerful and life-giving, smart, tall, a winner, attractive. Sometimes, though, they're powerful and not life-giving, stupid, worthless, loser, a failure. Maybe because we're insecure, or maybe because life is sometimes just really hard, or maybe because we get afraid that we won't amount to much, we tend to forget the good names we've been given and believe the names and descriptions others throw at us, the names that don't give life but do harm, the names that limit what we can imagine being. Because of that, because names are such a big deal, the God we hear about in the Bible gives us a new name too, just like Jacob. At our baptism, you see, God comes to us and calls us beloved, holy, righteous, wonderful, perfect. And then God goes one step further, one we'd probably never expect. Now, I'll admit that across my career as a pastor, I have avoided referring to holy baptism as a christening. Partly that's because I want to use the biblical word baptism, and partly it's because I want to distinguish our sacrament from the common naming of inanimate objects, say like ships. But in light of Jacob's story, and knowing just how easy it is to believe some of the unhelpful names that come our way, it occurs to me that it might be useful for us to remember that that word christening originally meant just what it sounds like, as in baptism, we are quite literally Christ's end, that is, given the name of Christ. That is, in baptism, God calls us by Jesus' name and makes us to be like him. For this name, our new name, not only describes us, but in time it also circumscribes all of our living and being as we realize more fully that in baptism, God has promised to regard each and all of us as God's own beloved child and to treat us as if we were just as holy, just as righteous, just as perfect as Jesus is. In fact, the words that God says to Jesus his baptism, the words we just heard read from the Gospel of Mark, are the exact same words God says to each of us, first at our baptism, and then again every single day. You are my child, the beloved, and with you I am well pleased. Look, I know that sometimes this will be very hard to believe and hard to remember. As you go through the coming week, you'll hear all kinds of names come your way. Some of them will be good and affirming, others will not be. And because we're insecure and life is hard and it's easy to be afraid, you may be tempted to believe the bad names, to believe that when all is said and done, you aren't worth all that much. It is a lie. You are of infinite worth and are beloved and holy and wondrous and good. And that isn't just my word. That is the word and the promise of God Almighty, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Names, you see, are a really big deal. And your name is Beloved. Your name is Christ. For you are a Christian, one baptized, claimed, named, and loved by God Almighty. Thanks be to God. Amen.